Well, we're going to dig into the Word of God now, and following along the series that Pastor Logan has set up, we're looking at the parables of the Bible in the New Testament. It's arguable that there are parables in the Old Testament, but we're looking at all New Testament parables, primarily the parables of Jesus and the things that the way Jesus taught. If you were here a few weeks ago when Pastor Logan started this series, he talked about why the Lord Jesus gave so much of his teaching in the form of parables. And really, parables are meant to be understood and applied, and things that we learn from for everyday living, but oftentimes with a future expectation of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. And Jesus himself knew, and he said to his disciples, that the parables are for those who God gives understanding to, those whom God is able to share an understanding, and we would know that through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to discern and understand. And yet many of the parables, he goes on to explain to his disciples the exact meaning in case they didn't get it. And that's all written down for us, so it makes it easier for us, doesn't it? But yet, nevertheless, some of the parables are a little more difficult. Today we're going to be looking at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That's often what it's called. Some might title this, Is God Unfair? Right? That's almost what it sounds like as we go through this parable. You've got to ask the question, is God unfair? So I'm going to read it. Follow along in your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen if you would want to see that as well. And we'll just read the entire parable first, and then we'll break it up into its pieces so that we can understand what it's saying. Jesus is saying now to his disciples, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last.'" Just have a word of prayer and ask God to open our eyes of understanding to the meaning of this parable. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, for the word of God, for that which you've put before us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides and directs us in all truth. Father, we know that the words of your scripture are foolishness to those who do not possess the Spirit, who do not understand the things of salvation. But Father, for us, we have the Spirit. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the ability to discern and understand, but most importantly, the ability to apply. Father, as we look at the meaning of this, may we also just be refreshed in our spirit and our understanding of what it truly means to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So we pray you would give us discernment now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we call this the parable of the workers in the vineyard. But to some, it would be the parable of the unfair master. You know, if you were one of the workers, possibly that's what you would say would be the meaning of this story. To another group, it might be called the parable of the generous master. The generous master, right? On the surface, it truly does sound like an unfair master. So what is fairness, you ask, right? What is fairness? What does it mean that something is fair, someone is fair? Doing a little bit of study on this, I found that psychologists have given three definitions of fairness that come from three definite different perspectives. And see if you can identify with these. See if they all don't sound just a little bit right to you. The first definition of fairness is sameness. Everything is treated equally. In some ways, we like that, don't we? Not biased in any way. Not based on need, not based on differences of population, not based upon race, creed, nationality, country of origin, sexual orientation, anything. It's just the sameness. For this definition to work, equality of outcome is what's most important. And this definition has worked in bringing equality closer for men and women and trying to heal some of the racial divides that have been around for a long time. And most people would say, well, this is good, right? This is good. In fact, isn't this biblical? For those of you who are with us when we studied James, remember James chapter 2, the very first verse of chapter 2 says that you are not to show partiality. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't play favorites. He treats us the same. You hear the expression, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We can all approach it in the same way. So that's sameness. That's what we mean by that. Now there's another definition, and this one's a little different. Deservedness. And here, fairness, meaning deservedness, is that you get what you deserve. It sounds right, doesn't it? Shouldn't you get what you deserve? This is where advertising likes to play to us. You deserve that spa treatment. You deserve a break today, right? Go out and buy that car. You deserve it. You're a hardworking person. You should get it. You get what you deserve. And if you work hard, you are paid more for your effort than someone who works less. Isn't that the American way? Fairness is an individual freedom. When we say amen to that, fairness is an individual freedom. It's the backbone of the free enterprise system. It's what keeps America great. It's the fact that you get paid for what you do. And most people see this as good, don't they? If you don't work, you don't eat. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 says that. If a person doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's not fair. Don't feed a person if they aren't willing to work. So that would be the definition of fairness described by deservedness. Deservedness. Now there's another definition. This one's based on need. What is fair here? And this says that those who have more should give a greater percentage to help those who can't give as much. Right? If God has blessed you with more, there's a responsibility personally you have with that to give more than somebody who has been blessed or not so blessed, who gets less. Along with that, you could say that human beings have an obligation to look out for one another so that those who are strong can bear the burdens of the weak and so the weak don't slip through the cracks. That sounds fair, doesn't it? This is the basis for, in our country, the income tax brackets. Why do people who make more, although I don't want to get into the politics of it, because that may be saying something entirely wrong now, but some would say those who make more pay more in income tax. At least that's how the system is designed. Social justice is based upon this. And most people would see this as fundamentally good. This is good. In fact, this was the system of Acts chapter 2 with the early church. Those who had much sold what they had and gave to those who had need. And it almost sounds like an equaling of revenues at that point. It's hard to swallow sometimes, but most people would say, yeah, that's the system, and Yeah, God's blessed us, we'll help those. Well, that's three different definitions. And by the way, all three can be defended biblically. So am I telling you, you get to choose depending on your party affiliation or depending upon how you feel today or depending upon whether you're rich or poor, or you get to choose what definition of fairness is fair, because all three can be justified biblically. Well, this doesn't help us with the parable then, does it? Because there are different groups here that are going to be paid, and each one would claim fairness for what they got based on one of these definitions. So is this what Jesus is trying to communicate? Is the definition of fairness? Probably not. So let's put that out of our minds. It's not about fairness. So as we come to this parable, we try to make some sense of it. Let's see what he wants us to learn about a specific kind of fairness when it comes to entering the kingdom of heaven. Because don't forget, that's how this started. The kingdom of heaven is like this parable. He isn't saying, let me tell you a story about, you know, a man with a vineyard. He's saying, let me tell you a story about what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like this. That's why this is a parable. Now, we're going to begin with the parties that are mentioned here as we sort of break this down. And first is the master, the one who owns the vineyard. What do we know about him? Well, clearly he owns a vineyard. And if any of you have been to the Middle East, there are lots of vineyards that are in the beautiful valleys, especially in central and northern Israel. And so vineyards, that between olive trees and vineyards, it's about what you see. It's probably a large one, and we will only determine this from the number of workers that he employs. Now, what else do we know about this master? Well, he's an early riser, isn't he? He's up early, and he knows that he needs workers for the task of making sure that the vines are cared for and that they're pruned, and maybe if it's harvest time, the grapes are going to be brought in a timely way so nothing's wasted. But he's an early riser. He's an enterprising master. He's not a novice at this. He knows what he's doing. He planted this vineyard. He's cultivated it. He's grown it. He understands what's necessary in terms of the agriculture of making this work well. We also say, probably, he is a fair negotiator. How do we know that? Because he does pay the going rate. And by the way, the denarius that is talked about here, that payment is what was equivalent to a day's wage for an agricultural worker at that time in the Middle East. So when you think about that, you think of a denarius, that was a day's wage. So it's fair to pay somebody a day's wage. And he finds those first people and they totally agree, this is good, sure. But now, there are five groups of people mentioned here. So let's go through these and let's just see what we can find out about these five. Well, the first group, can we call those the early risers? Because at least in this parable, he says that they are there at the beginning of the day. They start off probably at 6 a.m. That would have been not necessarily first light, but that's when the day's work begun. The first hour of the day, if you will. And they start early, and that means that if they work all day, they will get the day's wage. These are not slackers. These are unequivocally the hardest workers that he is going to hire. Would we all agree with that? They're the hardest workers. They start the first. They're going to work very hard. There's a second group. Verse 3 talks about those, and they come at the third hour, which would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning. They've already had their breakfast. They've had their coffee. You know, it's time to go to work. They're used to the 9-to-5 job, right? So they're going to start at 9. They're standing idle in the market. So the master, he or his foreman come and they hire them. And they're going to be paid what? What is right. That's what it says. They were hired and they would be paid what is right. Now that word for right is the same as what is fair. What is right and what is fair. But then there's another group. This is group 3. They come at the 6th hour, which is noontime. And then we have those who come at 3 o'clock. Group number 4, the ninth hour, and they're going to be paid the same. So what is right? They're going to be paid what is right. Now, interestingly, he doesn't say what that is yet, but they're just going to be paid what is right. But now we have the fifth group, those who come at the 11th hour, just before it's all over. Presumably, this is about 5 o'clock. And if he knocks off at 6, which in this parable he does, they're going to get to work for an hour. That's a good deal, no matter what. But what about these people? They're standing also idle in the market. And when they're asked, why are you just standing here, what do they answer? No one's hired us. No one's hired us. We're here. No one's hired us. You have to wonder why they weren't picked sooner. Did they just didn't show up? Are these the known drones? You know, the lazy workers? You know, remember in grade school when it was time to go out at recess and they were trying to pick teams for kickball and everybody lines up and they have two captains. So I want you, and I want you. I got my 5. Well, there's 10 people there. The other 5 are like, oh, nobody wants us, huh? You know? Are these those kind of people? They just never get picked? Maybe. We just don't know, except they weren't picked sooner. Maybe they're not early risers. Maybe they are a bit lazy. We don't know. You know, maybe they have a second, maybe this is a second job. Maybe they've already worked somewhere else. You know, if you work in the state of Maine, a lot of workers in the state of Maine have 2 jobs. Did you know that? Yeah, of course you do. Some of you are in that situation. To make ends meet, you have 2 jobs. So before we judge these people harshly, maybe this is a second job for them. That's possible. He doesn't tell us one way or the other. So be careful of our assumptions. Our perspective doesn't always give us clarity on assumptions. Now, the lesson of this parable is not taught by who the master is or by who the workers are. The lesson of the parable is taught by how they're paid. When payday comes, pay time comes. Verse 8, it's the end of the day. It's evening. Presumably this means 6 p.m. The owner or the master says to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Now remember this next part, beginning with the last up to the first. Beginning with the last, those who came latest, up to those who came first. That's an important phrase. We're going to see it again. So don't miss the details. So the foreman is going to call them by group. And I can almost imagine them lining up. You know, anybody here ever flown Southwest? You know, you sort of line up behind your post, depending on the last name of your initials, or if you're in group A, B, C, D, whatever, you know. You line up behind that pole. You know, five o'clock people, you're over here. 3 o'clock, you're here. 12 o'clock, you're here. 9 o'clock, you're over here. But look at what happens next. He says, start paying the last group first. And that's not particularly wrong. What difference does it make who gets their money first? As long as it's payday, the money doesn't run out. And I'm going to presume that this master has enough money. He's not going to run out. So what is going to happen next? Well, this is where we introduce the conflict into this story. You know, in every parable, every story that Jesus tells kind of goes through sort of a seasonal approach, if you will. I love the way there's a preacher, Kent Edwards, and he's done a lot of preaching, teaching. And he talks about in preaching narratives how when you look at the narrative, if you take the whole thing, you sort of see it following through seasons. You start off sort of in the summer, everything is great, it's equilibrium at this point, you know, and then you come to a fall where things are cooling off a little bit, and then you get to the winter, and that's real conflict at that point. It's like, this is terrible. And then springtime comes, and before you know it, you're right back again to where you started. Everybody's happy. And that's sort of the storytelling method of Jesus, really. I mean, he has to bring a conflict to it so that you resolve that conflict and learn. You learn from the conflict, not from the good stuff, right? You learn from the conflict. We talked about that last week. Your foundation is tested by the storms that you go through. Same thing, here's the conflict. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received how much? You know, 1/9 of a denarius? Would that be right? No. In fact, you can't break them down that much. Each of them received a full denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Now, why would they think that? Wouldn't you? Wait a minute. Those people who worked an hour got a day's wage. We've worked 9 hours. How much are we going to get? 9 hours. We've worked 12, some of us. How much are we going to get? Each of them thought they would receive more. But they also received a denarius. Where's the fairness here? What definition of fairness were the first hires expecting? Sameness? No. No. Deservedness? Yeah, they worked harder and longer. Verses 11 and 12 say they complained about the burden of the day and the scorching heat. See, if you want more money, you better justify why. Does that happen to you on the job? Some of you are employers. You ever have workers come up to you and say, look, I expected a bigger raise because look at all I've done compared to what George has done over here. I should get more. Well, there's a place for that, isn't there? And that's what they thought would be right. So on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour and you've made them equal to us. Sameness. And we've borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. We deserve more. Maybe. But the master reminds them of the original deal. You agreed to work for a day's wage, did you not? And here, their assumption was the amount of work should equal the pay they receive. But, you know, there's a great place for us to stop and just ask ourselves some questions here. Most of you here work or have worked in the past. You've received pay for that work. You would like to think to your employers that you gave them a day's work for a day's pay. Isn't that right? So let me ask you, no matter how long you worked on any given day, would you say on average you give at least 100% of yourself to your employer every day? Well, I'm going to ask you to pass the 1 John 1:8 test. You know what that is? For he who says he has no sin, the truth is not in him. Because I know better. And I don't have to know you to know that every single day that you have worked for an employer, you have not given 100%. I've been an employee, still am. I've been an employer. I've been on both sides of it. And there are some days you just don't come with your full deck. Oh, you got the jokers there. But you don't have the rest of the cards. It just is that way, right? But we still, when we get to the end, we deserve more, right? Now, who's paid enough here, you know? Who couldn't use more? Who doesn't think they're worth more? Well, in certain contexts, we all think that, don't we? We think we're worth more than we get. But the real question is, do you give as much as you get all the time? When I worked in business, we had a fellow who has been with us a long, long time. His name was Bob Welch. I'll never forget Bob. We had a retirement party for him after 35 years. And Bob was a great, great worker. He'd been from Finland. I think he was first generation. Worked very hard. Almost, I don't know if the man ever took a sick day. He worked all the time. And we just felt, boy, when somebody like that goes out, we need to throw him a party. So they did. They had all the employees and their families come. We had this real nice place. We did a retirement party for Bob. And Bob had written a letter to the manager of the company, and the manager said, look, I need to read Bob's letter to you. And it was a very, very gracious letter talking about some of the things he planned to do when he retired, and it would give him time for this and that and a few other things. But at the end, he said, so after 35 years, my only desire is that I hope we were, that we're equal, that we were equal, that I gave as much as I got. Now, what a sentiment when you think about that, that after all those years working for that one company, he said, I hope in the end I gave as much as I got, that we were equal. And the manager said, I just have to read that, because it brought tears to his eyes. He said, how many people even think like that? Most people think, this company ripped me off, I gave them way more, you know. We need to have a lot more Bob Welches around. Yet, be careful. The problem arises, as it did with these workers, when we compare ourselves among ourselves. Some of you worked jobs before when, you know, in some jobs in the old days, you could get 2 raises a year. I mean, those are the good old days, weren't they? Now it might be a raise every 3 or 4 years, but that was, those were the different days. Of course, inflation was higher and so forth, but I know wage workers especially, after they would come out of their little interview and you'd give them their raise and they'd go out and they couldn't wait till they got that check, and then everybody hangs out down at Harry's bar and they're checking pay stubs, you know. How much did you get? How much did you get? How much did you get? How come you got 16 cents and I only got 14, you know. And you just hear these kinds of things. Why? Because we're sort of wired in our sin nature to compare ourselves among ourselves so that we can try to see what is fair. 2 Corinthians 10:12 gives us an interesting warning against that, doesn't it? Apostle Paul writes, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. I like the way the King James Bible puts that. It says, they're not wise. That's the opposite of wisdom, comparing yourselves among yourselves. But to some extent, don't we all tend to do this? To some extent. I mean, that is our culture, folks. We tend to measure ourselves against other people. Usually, we get the most satisfaction when we measure ourselves against people who perform less than we do. Don't we? That's where we get our most pleasure, when we compare ourselves to those who do not perform up to our standards as well as we do. Because what happens then? We put ourselves up while we're putting them down. And does that ever work long term? That's why Paul wrote that. It's not wise to do that. I mean, the biblical understanding of this is that you esteem others better than yourself. Why? Because if you really look, take that deep introspective look into your own heart, you realize how sinful we really are. And that if my employer really paid me for the work that I did, I'd have to write him money back again, send it back to him. Because I know how hard I don't work, right? And yet, you know, in our system, we would very quickly run to the verse that says, wait a minute, the laborer deserves his wages. That's fair. We would use the deservedness test and have a Bible verse to prove that. That's, again, not the lesson that Jesus is trying to communicate in this parable. It's not about paying workers in the vineyard. It's about the kingdom of heaven. How do things operate in the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's first ask a couple of questions. First question, why did the master pay everyone the same? Let me just read verses 14 to 15 again. He says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the denarius? Take what belongs to you. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you begrudging my generosity? I think we could add after that, Is God not sovereign? Does the potter have full jurisdiction over the clay, as Paul would write in the book of Romans? Or can the clay cry out to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" And here, the master is saying, "Look, my vineyard, my grapes, my creation, do I not have the power, the authority to do what I want with what I have?" And you'd have to say, "Well, yes, you do. You have that authority. Sorry for trying to take the controls. I'm just a worker." That's the key right here, is when he says, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" Because that's the thing we tend to miss. Is generosity a higher virtue or a lower virtue than fairness to you? What's the greater virtue? Generosity or fairness? I mean, obviously, the story of the parable, he would have you answer, generosity is the better virtue, right? I mean, that's, unless we've missed it, that's what he means here. So what is this then? The second question, what does this say about the workers? Well, what it says is that they are all, because of what we just read, they are all utterly dependent upon the master for whatever he gives them. He alone makes the rules and keeps them. Abide by those rules. Nothing the worker does will change the rules that are set by the master. Right? Is that true? If we say God is the master, will anything we do change God? If God is the master, will anything we do cause him to go back on his promises or make new ones just for us? Does the Lord Jesus Christ ask us to conform to his image, or is he supposed to conform to ours? What do you think? I mean, we know the answer to that, don't we? But how do we live? How do we act? How do we go day after day? Do we think God is in charge of everything that goes on around us 24/7? Or do we somehow think, "Look, I'd do a better job if I just took the controls. God, move over. God, you're my co-pilot now," right? They used to be on a license plate. Remember, people used to put those on the back of their cars? "God is my co-pilot." You know, I want God to be the pilot. I don't know about you. If I say God's my co-pilot, it means I'm going to be the pilot. And God's just come along for the ride, and he's going to take over if I want to take a nap or go in the back or something, you know. No, he better be the pilot. There's no room for a Christian to be jealous of the good gifts that God gives to another, right? Regardless of how much you think you deserve those gifts, there's no room to be jealous for what God decides to give to someone else. Sometimes, that's a wise saying, and if it doesn't settle with you now, one day it will. Some of you have walked this earth for a good number of years, and you know that to be true. You realize you get to a point in life where, all right, I've reached where, I mean, I haven't achieved total righteousness, believe me, but you do achieve a place where you see God is working through a lot of other people in ways that he's not working through me. And that's good. That is good. Everybody's gifts and abilities differ. The Church of Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of God requires everybody to use their gifts to the fullest, but I can't use your gifts if I don't have those. But you can. And then together, it all comes together and works well. But those gifts are given out individually as God wills them to be given out and then to be used to their fullest. But I can't be jealous of your gift because it appears to be a better one than mine. That's totally wrong, isn't it? So how is this then like the kingdom of heaven? Because after all, let's not lose sight of where we're going here. This is the reason that Jesus gave this parable in the first place. What we learn is that the kingdom of heaven is a place where we enter based upon the gracious invitation of the master. The gracious invitation of the master. It's not based upon how hard we work or how much we think we deserve it, but it's on the gracious invitation of the Master who called us into the vineyard. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of you have memorized this verse. Think about it now in this context. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of your works, or how hard you work, or how long you work. It's a free gift, because if it wasn't, the last half of the verse says, so that no one may boast. Now see, these workers in the vineyard, those first ones who came at 6 a.m., were they not boasting to the foreman when he went to pay them? Boasting to the master when he was meeting out what their wages were? Were they not saying, look, we worked so much harder. We worked through the heat of the day. The scorching sun was upon us. We're parched. We're tired. We've put in 12-hour day. This is a lot of work. Aren't you proud of me? You know, that's what that boasting is all about. Shouldn't I get more? Lord, didn't I do this for you? You're the master. Shouldn't I be rewarded better? That's not how you get into the kingdom of heaven. And yet a lot of us lived our lives for many, many years before the gospel message was made clear to us, thinking that the harder we worked, the more things we did that looked righteous in the eyes of God would somehow merit us a place in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't work that way. Doesn't work that way. The master extends the invitation. Do we receive that invitation? That's what salvation is all about, isn't it? Being saved, delivered from the penalty and the power of sin in your life. And it's given to us by a gracious God, not by how hard we work for it or how good we think we are. You know, we're adopted children who come into the kingdom just as we are. Sinners in the need of Jesus Christ shed blood to wash away your sins. That's what we are, isn't it? If we think we can just be good and read our Bibles and pray more and memorize scriptures and tithe to the church, as good as these things are and as important as they are, I'm not going to minimize those. That will merit you nothing whatsoever in opening the doors of the kingdom if you don't come through the door himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will remain forever locked. I think most of us here would understand we come to God by faith alone as a response to that marvelous grace that God extends to us. A single denarius, you know, that's a gracious gift. But that's the essential element of discipleship when you think about it. Being a faithful follower of Jesus, just like those first disciples mentioned in the New Testament, they didn't come with great giftedness, they didn't come with riches, they didn't come with anything other than the belief that we're following the Master. Wherever he wants us to go, we will follow. You know, that's the song of a disciple, isn't it? Wherever you go, I will follow. I'll follow in your footsteps, I'll eat your dust. Because you're going down, you're leading me in the right path. When we talk about disciples, we might say that this is someone who's grounded by grace and guided by the Holy Spirit. Increasingly rooted in an understanding and experience of how generous God truly is, right? And how God has given us a new identity, not based on our performance, but on his extravagant generosity, right? Extravagant generosity. And that's why the master can give the last workers the same pay, the same reward as those who came first and worked all day. What Jesus is trying to teach here is that the kingdom of heaven is not something you earn, but it's something you are freely given. You can't work for it. But there's more to understand here. Just because it's freely given doesn't mean it didn't cost anything, right? It cost a lot, the life of Jesus Christ himself on the cross. That's not cheap. For God to give his only son, his only begotten son, who would give his life so you could live for eternity. And if you enter into his kingdom by faith in him and what he's done for you, you're in. You didn't work for it. You believed in it. So there's an interesting phrase, though, at the end of this parable, and it's in verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Why does Jesus wrap it up with that? Didn't we have enough before that to understand what he's saying here? It's a bit of a summary for the whole parable, though, isn't it? And what's interesting, though, this is the same thing, but said in an opposite order of chapter 19, verse 30. And you can look there if you like. Let me just read it to you. He says there, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Now that follows an encounter that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. I mean, if you know that story, he wanted to know what good thing he could do. He says, Master, what good thing can I do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says to him, okay, here it is. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. Wait a minute, that's not fairness, is it? Is that sameness? Or let's see, which definition can I biblically use for that one? Or which definition can I biblically use against that one? No, Jesus says it. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. Sort of an Acts 2 type of strategy here. And Jesus tells him what to do, and the young man goes away disappointed because what he heard frustrated him. And as the scripture says, because he had great possessions. He didn't want to give those up. Why? Why do I have to? It's not what you own. It's not what you do. It's not your position in society that gets you into heaven. It's only through Jesus. So I'd ask, do you know him? Do you know him? We know that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves, the humble, grateful sinner saved by the grace of God. So is that you? Or do you still believe you deserve more because you've been so good and you've done so much? Because that's only fair. Well, if it's you're going to go on fairness, then just forget about the word grace, right? Grace. What is grace? It's giving you something that you didn't deserve. There's lyrics in a popular hymn. We'd sing it together if we could sing in here now, but with COVID-19, we can't sing. We can sing outside, right, Jim? We're going to sing outside afterwards today? We are, okay. Remember the hymn, Grace Greater Than All My Sin? Let me just read verse 2 for that. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace greater than all our sin. The Master wants to invite you into his vineyard, and he'll give you the entrance to the kingdom of God. You just need to receive it. You just need to receive it. If you're here this morning, you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would invite you to do that. You can do it in the quietness of your own heart. Just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I've been hiding a lot of things all my life, thinking they would just go away, but they just keep coming back. They keep coming back. Lord, those sins I know are against you. Forgive me of those sins, Lord, and take away the penalty and the power of those in my life. And I place my trust in you, Jesus Christ, the one who conquered sin and death, and now sits on the right hand of the throne of God, there making intercession, going to God on your behalf. Put your faith in that Savior. And if you do, tell someone. Tell someone. We want to rejoice just like the angels in heaven when a sinner comes to repentance. because that's what's happening. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we are grateful to you, as always, for our salvation. And Father, we can be so caught up in what goes on around us day by day, week by week, month by month, especially this year, Lord. This is a year that for many of us we wish never happened. But Father, you're sovereign. You are the potter over the clay. And good things are going to result from this year that we can't see. But good things for the kingdom will result. We know that because you are at the control of the universe. And nothing escapes your sight or your grasp. So, Father, we thank you for the salvation we have provided by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to be the best disciples we can be, and that means we don't compare ourselves among ourselves, but we just do with what you've given us to see others one with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, continue to enable us, continue to motivate us, and Father, give us that holy enthusiasm we need to do kingdom work every day of our lives, whatever setting you have us in. Father, we do pray if there be one here even this morning who hasn't put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that a miracle would happen, that soul would be saved for eternity. And Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you will bless us now as we depart from here. In Jesus' name, amen.